two series. So we just finished in Equipping Hour. We just finished spiritual disciplines, and then we did a short series on scripture and culture. And in Equipping Hour, it was actually the foundations of humanity. We're looking a little bit at anthropology together, and we're going to start a new series for Equipping Hour on the church. And everything related to the church, getting into some more of the details there. In between our series, as we normally do, we have a time of reminder for discipleship. So discipleship is the main ministry of the church. This is the primary function of the church, after all. We are commissioned by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to go and make disciples. That's the primary command of our lives, is to make disciples. And in that, there is bringing people to Christ and then training them up in obedience to Christ. So there's twofold. So part of disciple making is, of course, evangelism and raising children and teaching those that come through our doors, the gospel, and bringing them to Christ. But then once they come to faith, we want to help them to obey the Lord. And that's actually part of the command to make disciples, is teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, there in Matthew 28. One of the difficulties, though, is that if somebody is a believer, they want to honor and glorify their Savior. They love Him. But the flesh, the sin of our lives gets in the way. We choose other things over God, over obedience. So how does a discipler help his or her disciple to obey the Lord? Well, that's what we're doing this morning, or looking at this morning, is accountability. Accountability is a huge part of the discipleship relationship. So again, just as a reminder, discipleship is, it's like mentorship, but it is following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in His life with His 12 disciples. There was always a ministry to the crowd. There was always evangelism to the many. But there was a special focus on the few. There was a training up of the few and a huge investment in time and energy that our Lord spent on just a few men. And even within that 12, there was the three, Peter, James, and John. These men were special, it seems, among the 12. Only they were given a glimpse of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. So this is a model that we want to follow as a church. This is why we have discipleship ministry. Discipleship ministry exists to help those who are seeking for Christ and those who know Christ in whatever stage of life, to glorify Him more and more. The way we do that is by pairing somebody who has been walking with Christ for some time, pairing that person with somebody who has been walking with Christ maybe a little less than they have been. And the intent is, I'm going to teach you and train you and help you in everything that I know. We're going to go through books and worksheets, and there's going to be homework. There's going to be training and teaching. But there's also going to be friendship and camaraderie. We're going to maybe serve together. We're going to live around each other. We're going to do things outside of Sunday or Wednesday meetings together. We're going to build a relationship. There's going to be great trust where if there's anybody you can go to, it will be me. That's discipleship. That's the goal. And again, part of this relationship, a huge part actually, is accountability. Accountability. When it comes to accountability, what we're saying is that the disciple is, in some sense, expected to answer to the discipler. The disciple is, in some sense, expected to answer to the discipler. Now, the discipler doesn't have all-out authority over the disciple's life. The discipler doesn't call all the shots for everything, but rather gives wisdom and gives direction for life. The discipler, as time goes on, will notice issues in the disciple's life where he needs to grow, he or she needs to grow or change things, maybe something they're saying, something they're doing, maybe a way that they're thinking. The discipler is there to help that person grow in Christ's likeness. And so there will be biblical commands. There will be times where the discipler says, I noticed this about you, and when I look at Scripture, it tells me that you should be doing, saying, or thinking something different than what you are. And this is what God expects of you. Let me see how I can help you and encourage you to obey the Lord in this way. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Accountability goes beyond that. Because you say that at one meeting, and the expectation is at the next meeting, you ask, how did it go, right? We talked about this thing that you need to change. At the next meeting that you have together, it needs to be brought up. How did you do? How was the past week or couple weeks? That's accountability. It's keeping tabs. It's the disciple answering to, in some sense, answering to the discipler. There is a mentorship. That's why it's really important to pick the right disciple and pick the right discipler. It needs to be somebody, if you're looking for a discipler, it needs to be somebody that you respect. It needs to be somebody that you can receive correction and rebuke from. It needs to be somebody that you're willing to answer to. That's accountability. So when it comes to accountability, the first thing that I want to point out this morning from Scripture is that you need to expect more than words. Expect more than words. This comes from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Maybe I can have somebody read that for us this morning.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So here, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he just got done in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, remember, he just got done reminding them, strive for unity, seek humility in your mind, prefer one another, think of one another as more important than yourself. And he says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain the mind of Christ that we are to have is a mind of humility. It's the mind of other-centeredness. It's the mind of, I am your servant, and I am here for your good. That's the mind of Christ, and that's explained in large part in Philippians 2, where Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, right? Emptied himself, being found in appearance as a man. And as a man, obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross, it says. And that's the mind that we are to have. But after explaining this wonderful doctrine about the incarnation of Christ and his ministry, We remember that he brought that up because he was telling them, be humble and consider one another. Serve one another. Squash your pride and think of your brother or your sister as more important than yourself. Prefer them in all things. Now, after just talking about the glory of Christ and his exaltation, he returns back to those commands. And he says, so then, knowing what Christ has done for you, the idea is, knowing what Christ has done for you, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. The idea is, remember the gospel. Remember what Christ did for you. Remember the salvation that you received from him. And now work it out. You have to do this. You have to actually be like Christ. You have to actually humble yourself. He describes it with this word, obeyed. To obey here, the word is to place yourself under what you hear. It is to subject yourself under authority. So the idea is to subject yourself under the authority of a command or an instruction. So for the life of every believer, the mantra is, if God commands it, I must do it. And as a discipler, as somebody that's caring for and helping somebody else grow in Christ, your way of thinking needs to be, if God commands it, then I can and must accept that my disciple will obey that command. And so you don't have to apologize. Well, I'm sorry, but the Lord says you got to do this. There's no apology for what God commands. I mean, you can empathize and sympathize with them, of course, but we don't need to hold back or apologize for God's good and righteous instructions for our lives. So, brothers and sisters, when you are having conversations, and this goes beyond discipleship, of course, when you're having conversations with your brother or sister in Christ, when you're having conversations with your children or your friends who are believers, when you're having conversations in your home, fathers and mothers, and as we're looking at this morning, when you're having conversations with those that you are discipling, you must actually give commands. And the commands must be rooted in Scripture, right? So it's not, wear only this outfit or something. God doesn't give us those kinds of commands. He rather gives us commands of, for example, modesty, or give this exact amount to church. Well, God doesn't do that. He gives us principles and guidelines to go by. But you can say you need to give to the Lord, right? You can't say necessarily how much exactly. So when you give a command, it needs to be biblical. You need to be able to open your Bible and point to a verse and say, thus saith the Lord, you must do this. And I'm telling you on behalf of God, you need to do this. You need to obey. You must. And I expect it of you because your Lord expects it of you. After all, I referenced this earlier, Matthew 28:19-20, right? The Great Commission of making disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the main command is go make disciples, right? Go make disciples of all the nations. And under that, what it looks like, what it involves is, one, baptizing them, that is, bringing them to faith and incorporating them into the body of Christ, and then secondly, teaching them. So there is evangelism, then there's instruction, right? There's conversion, and then there's sanctification. Both are essential to discipleship ministry. But notice what he does not say that we are to teach our disciples. He doesn't say, teach them all that I commanded you. What does he command? What does it say? What do we teach our disciples? To keep all that I commanded you. Right? So yes, you teach them all that Christ has commanded, all the commands of Scripture. You teach them and tell them what God expects of them. But it's not simply that. It is you teach them to keep it. The idea is, and maybe your translation has, obey. Teach them to obey. So it's not enough just to have a meeting and go through the information. You need to talk about their life. Yes?
Is it the same as observing?
Yeah, it's also translated observing in the Old Testament. When you see, especially in the Old Testament, observe. I observe your law, or I keep your law. It's the same idea that's carried over. Observe, keep, and obey are intrinsically tied in Scripture. And sometimes in our translations, it goes between the three words, but the same idea is underneath all of them. Yeah, it's a good question. So we teach them. When you have a meeting with somebody, it's not just going through the information, going through the data. It's not just making sure that they have the blanks filled in on the worksheet or the homework completed. If you're doing a lesson on bibliology, it goes beyond just this is the word of God and you know, thus saith the Lord, and it's authoritative and it's sufficient. It goes beyond that. And you ask them, have you been reading your Bible? When? What are you reading? I need to keep you accountable to that. So next week, I'm going to ask you how many times you read. And maybe we'll do a Bible reading plan together so that there can be greater accountability. So it's beyond just, here's the Bible and here's what it says. It's, here's what it will look like in your life. Right? The application of the commands of Scripture, the specific fleshing out of the commands of Scripture will be a bit different between a single person or a teenager or a senior citizen, a widow, or a young parent, a parent of teenagers, an empty nester, somebody who just got married or is wanting to get married or something like that. All of these phases of life, we need to be instructed and we need to instruct our people. Okay, this is what obeying the Lord will look like for you right now. This is what you need to focus on right now. Here's a pitfall of somebody in your phase of life. And I've been there. I've done that. Learn from my mistakes. That's exactly what Christ tells us to do. Teach them to keep all that I commanded you. It's more than just memorizing the verse. It is this intent to obey. So you tell them what God commands, what it will look like, and then you tell them, obey it now. You tell them, okay, do it. And next time we get together, or maybe in the middle of this week, I'm going to call you, and you're going to have to tell me how it's going. You know, did you have Bible reading time with your family this week or in the past month? No? Okay, well then you need to do that. When are you going to have it? Let's put it on schedule. It needs to be practical. Okay, we need to keep going. Back to Philippians 2, 12 to 13. There's a command of obey. And then notice he says here, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he's saying, much more in my absence. Much more in my absence. The expectation is that you want to get your disciple, you want to get those that you're caring for, to the point in their walk where you are not a crutch to them, where you don't have to look over their shoulder in order for them to obey the Lord. What this looks like practically is they do their homework. They should do their homework. If there's homework assigned and they show up for the next meeting and it's not done, we don't go on just as if nothing happened. Maybe a response needs to be, okay, let's pray for a bit together. I'll pray for you, but that's it. I want you to go back home, and I want you to finish your assignment, and we won't meet until you do. Sometimes there's tough love like that, because the expectation is, I'm training you to be able to do this Christian life on your own. Not only doing their homework when you're not around, but reading their Bible. Read their Bible. There needs to be accountability. What are you reading? How's it going? What's one thing that you've read from the past week that you were struck with, or that encouraged you or helped you? Also, what is done in your absence is that they are killing their sin throughout the week when you're not meeting. Killing their sin. Hopefully, you're developing a relationship with your disciple where there's trust and they open up to you and they admit, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. Can you please pray for me? Of course, I'll pray for you, but I'll also keep you accountable. I'll ask you next time, how's that going? What did you do to stop? What verse are you memorizing to help you slay that temptation? The expectation, again, is they should be doing the quote-unquote normal actions of a Christian even when you're not there to watch them. This is just real Christianity. It's nothing extra that we're expecting. It's just we're expecting them to be a Christian through and through, to have genuine saving faith, to genuinely follow the Lord when no one is watching. Notice that's exactly what Paul is getting at here in this passage, isn't it? He's saying, look, you've always obeyed when I was around, but now, much more so, much more do you need to expend energy, much more attention and effort needs to be made when I'm gone, because I won't be there to see the little things and to see patterns start to grow. I'm not going to be there. So you need to be on guard all the more while we're apart. And notice that this comes from the ultimate accountability. It is with fear and trembling, right? That's really the ultimate accountability. That's who they're really accountable to. You're just a conduit of God's accountability, Christ's accountability for them, right? Christ is their Lord, not you. So you are just a conduit for this accountability that they have before their Lord. And you need to bring that into your exhortations and rebukes and instruction. You say, look, this is what God says. That's why it's so important when you give a command that you're able to point to a verse, right? Otherwise, it's just your opinion. Take it or leave it, right? And there's time for wisdom. There's time for, well, this is what I think. We have a range of options, but if I were you, I would do this or say this. If I could have my way with this decision, I would want you to do this. But there's a range of options here. But when there is a place to go in Scripture where it's black and white, turn there, brothers and sisters. Turn there. And let the Word of God, let God and Christ speak through His Word. And Christ says, doesn't He? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So let your disciple hear the voice of Christ through the Word. Point to the verse. And may that weigh on them. Again, this accountability is ultimately found in God. Romans 3:19. Somebody please read that for us.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God.
See, this is the great accountability. We are accountable to God. The whole world is accountable to God. Everybody, the idea is everybody will give an answer. Everybody will give an answer to God. And that is true of believers, and that's true of unbelievers. Of course, the unbeliever will give an account to God for all their sin. And God will condemn them for their sin. But even the Christian will be accountable to Christ. He will evaluate our lives. And it's not an evaluation to see if you're going to heaven or not. No. But it is an evaluation by your master. He will hold you to a standard. And it seems from 1 Corinthians, right, that standard is what God, Christ will use to judge your life and your works for Him to see your reward in the end. So there is an accountability ultimately to God, and then lastly, in this passage, what we're seeing here is in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Both to will and to work. So what we're seeing here is God is at work in the heart of every believer. We believe that. We must believe that. God is at work in his or her heart to choose to live in righteousness and then to actually live in righteousness. Notice, God is at work, but what is He doing? He is producing a will and a work. And the goal is His good pleasure. So God is at work in the believer to produce a willing and a working, a choosing to live righteous, a desiring to be holy, and the doing of living righteous, the accomplishing of a holy life. You see, the idea here is desire, just wanting to do better, is not enough. It's not enough. Just because somebody wants to do better, great. But if God is at work in you, He's not just going to produce the want. He's going to produce the work as well. And partly that's where you come in, is to help them. Sure, they want to obey the Lord, but maybe they don't know how. Or maybe they think that it's just too far gone. Maybe they think that it's out of grasp. Maybe they're just downcast, and they don't think that it's attainable for them. Or maybe they're just comfortable in their sin, and they don't strive for it. That's why you're there, brother and sister. That's why you are there to push them and exhort them and steer them in the right direction, to teach them how to obey, to teach them to obey and to keep all that Christ commanded. You're there to help it be more than just words. That's why you're there. So call your disciple to follow through on commitments, to grow in godliness and to get victory over sin. I think those are all things that your average Christian wants, right? To be able to be to follow through on commitments, to grow in godliness, and to have victory over sin. Of course, we all want that. But it has to go beyond that. And that's why discipleship is so key in the life of a church. Because there are plenty of churches with people that have good intentions and good desires. But it is a gift when you have a church where people are actually helping one another to fulfill those desires, to honor the Lord. A quote from Thomas Brooks. He says, "No man in his right wits or in his right mind will lay open to everyone his bodily infirmities, weaknesses, diseases, ailments, and griefs, but to some near relation, a bosom friend, or able physician." Right? So he reasons, you know, you have medical issues. All of us have medical issues, one or another, right? But you're not broadcasting that to everybody. That's just weird. You go to a physician, or you talk to your spouse, or a good friend, or a relative. And those are the people that you talk about these intimate details with. And he goes on, "So also, no man that is in his right wits will lay open to everyone his soul infirmities, weaknesses, diseases, ailments, and griefs, but to the Lord, or to some particular person that is wise, faithful, and able to contribute something to his soul's relief." Right? So we all have issues. We all have issues. Let's just get over it, right? Let's just be honest. We all got issues. But you're not broadcasting that to everybody. You shouldn't be. But there are people in your life. There should be people in your life that you go to. Of course, you go first to the Lord, first and foremost. But you also go to, maybe there's some particular person. And discipler, that's you. That's why there are discipleship relationships. That's why there's a commitment there. It's because if there's going to be anybody in the church that you're going to talk to about what you're going through, the deep issues of your life and the struggles that you're not going to broadcast, you're going to come to me and I'm going to help you. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to care for you, comfort you, encourage you, but also give you a command. I'm going to show you what God expects of you. That's what Thomas Brooks is talking about here. So a discipler, be that person. Be that wise one, that faithful one. Be just able to contribute something, right? Notice, it's not somebody who will fix you, right? So, as a discipler, the expectation is you're not Jesus. You're just there to point them to Jesus, right? You're not the physician of their soul. You're the Uber driver getting them to the physician of their soul, right? You're the guide. You're the one just handing them the medicine of Christ and the gospel. Just be that. And if that's what discipleship is, then many can do that, actually, right? Because the expectation is not, well, I got my whole life together and I'm perfect and I got the solution for you, you know. No, I'm a mess too, and I got my struggles. But here's what I've learned. And here's what the Bible says. And here's how we can help you gain victory and change. Right? Let me take you to Christ. That's the idea. All right, second, this morning. Accountability also means that you examine their lives. Examine their lives. This comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 to 17. Can I have somebody please read that for us?
"Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or a fool dealer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?
All right, thank you, sister. So what the author is saying here is, you know, it's one thing to suffer because we sin, right? That's what he says in verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler, right? If you have suffering in your life, if you have troubles in your life, let it not be because it's the result of your sin. That's the idea. But if you're living as a Christian and then you suffer, then there's no shame in that. You're actually glorifying God in that name of Christian. If you own the name of Christ and you suffer because of that, well, then that's great. That's not shameful. That's honorable, is the idea. But if you're suffering because you're sinning, there's shame there, right? That's the idea. That's what he's saying. It is one thing to suffer because we sin. It's another thing entirely when we suffer for obeying the Lord. So if the disciple is suffering, then we must ask if they're in sin. Like, life is hard. Why? Now, of course, we have to balance this. We have to guard against jumping to the conclusion, well, you're sinning, obviously. You know, it's hard to pay your bills. Obviously, you're in sin. Well, no, not necessarily. Otherwise, you end up sounding a lot like Job's foolish counselors, right? That's not what we want to be. But at the same token, we must look for sinful patterns in our disciples' life. And then once we see those sinful patterns resulting in suffering maybe in their life, we are responsible to bring attention to those sins. Just like Peter is doing here. He's saying, look, you're suffering, but is it maybe because you're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler? Maybe you're getting, you know, the result of your foolishness. Maybe you are just reaping what you're sowing. And that is something that you need to ask. And that is examination, right? You're examining their life and seeing, is there sin here? So if they come to you and they're having a struggle with whatever it might be, you need to go beyond just the surface. If they're having a struggle with, you know, I just don't get along with my spouse. Well, okay, I don't think it's only your spouse's fault. I can almost guarantee you it's not. Let's look at your life. Let's look at how you're thinking. And we can't change your spouse, but we can change you here, right? Let's examine your thinking. Let's examine what you're saying to that person. Let's examine what you're doing. And let's see if there's anything that we can deal with here as far as sin goes. For example, maybe she doesn't have peace with her husband because she's nagging him. Maybe. Or maybe he has conflict with his wife because he's just impatient. Or maybe he doesn't like his job because he's prideful and thinks he should be in charge instead. Or maybe he's always short on money because he just lacks self-control and spends too much money on silly stuff. Maybe he's lonely because he's selfish and doesn't want to put in the time to make good friends in the church. You see, you need to go beyond just, oh, I'm so sorry that you feel that way. Let's pray. Right? It needs to go a bit beyond that. Because most often when your disciple comes to you with something, a grievance or some form of suffering in their life, some difficulty, most often it's a symptom that they're experiencing. Most often, our thinking as Christians of, if we were to ask, how is life going? How is my soul doing? Our initial response is usually an answer to the symptom of what we're experiencing. It's usually just, I feel this way. And that's just a symptom of what is actually happening at the soul level. And so as a discipler, your responsibility and your great privilege is to ask more questions and to really help and think through. And sometimes that takes time. That will take more than just one meeting. It's going to take many conversations about the same topic. And you just keep on asking questions and going back to the Word, maybe reading a book on that topic together, and just really digging deep and trying to get to the root of the festering disease. Now, when we talk about examining their lives, we know that some will say, well, judge not lest you be judged, right? Some will say that. And that's shamefully common. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Let me read it. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point of the passage here is not we can't call out each other on sin. The point of the passage is not don't confront me because, you know, judge not lest you be judged. That's just a Christianese way of saying you hurt my feelings and I don't like it. That's all it is. The point of this passage, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to not be hypocritical in your relationships with others. The idea is, don't be so preoccupied with being critical towards everyone else's faults that you neglect your own. Don't place yourself above the commands of God, where everyone else needs to obey God's commands, but you don't. So, what's the response? Are we to be, you know, trigger shy on our examination of others, exhortation or even rebuke at times of others? No. The idea is, I'm striving to be holy. I'm not getting it perfect, of course, but I'm trying. And I believe that I'm not harboring unrepentant sin. And so I have free access, as it were, to confront my brother or sister in Christ. The point is, you strive to be holy. You grow in your own Christ-likeness so that you will be even more helpful to your brother or sister to help them take out the speck of their eye. Notice, that's what he concludes with. His conclusion is not, don't go around taking the speck out of everybody's eye. The conclusion, the command is, deal with your sin first, and then when you are following after the Lord rightly, then by all means, take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what he gets at in verse 5, right? That's the conclusion. You want to be able to see clearly. See, if you're living in sin, you're not thinking clearly. You're not seeing life clearly, right? But if you are dealing with sin regularly in your life, then you are thinking more clearly than others. And you are more able, more clear-headed. You are seeing life rightly. So that when you look at a brother or sister and they are in sin, you're at a point where you can rightfully evaluate and examine their life and say, look, I see this speck in your eye. Here, there's maybe it's a little thing, but I think if you got this out of your life, you could really grow more, or you could really be used of God, or you could really be set free to you know, enjoy the Christian life. But you got to get this out of your life, right? That's the point, is be that person who is helping your brother or sister take the speck out of their eye. Be that constant examiner of the disciple's life. Look for patterns of actions or words in their life that contradict Scripture. Remember this, that God has placed you in that person's life to help in the evaluation and judgment of their lives. Remember our passage. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. So that even within the house of God, even within the church, we are not beyond evaluation or judgment. We're not beyond that. And of course, this is not final or eternal judgment, but authoritative, responsible evaluation. Another quote from William Gurnall says, if yet Satan dogs thee, call in help, and keep not the devil's counsel. The very strength of some temptations lies in the concealing of them. Very wise, isn't that? Sometimes the reason a temptation is so strong in your life is because only you know about that temptation. Tell somebody what you're struggling with. Don't conceal it. The very revealing of them to some faithful friend gives a soul present ease. That's what's going to help you. To have somebody in your life where you can open up to and ask for help. He goes on, Satan knows this too well. And therefore, as some thieves, when they come to rob a house, they either gag them in it or hold a pistol to their breast, frightening them with death if they cry to speak, right? That's what a thief does. If they want to really gut the house of all the possessions, they're going to go in and silence everybody in the house that can call out for help. However they do that, whether it's, you know, putting a gag in their mouth or threatening them with death so that they dare not scream. He ties this to this work of Satan in our lives. Thus, Satan, so that he may the more freely rifle the soul of its peace and comfort, overawes it so that it dares not disclose its temptation. What he's saying is Satan, one of his tactics is to make you so scared of being honest that you don't open up to somebody and ask for help. He makes you so worried about another person's opinion of you that you don't open up in honesty. You see, it's selfish pride, isn't it? That's really what it comes down to. You want the praise of men. And so because you crave the praise of men, I'm not going to be honest. Because then they won't think highly of me the way that they ought to think. Oh, saith Satan, if thy brethren or friends know such a thing by thee, they will cast thee off. Others will hoo at thee or jeer at thee. Thus says many a poor soul hath, thus many a poor soul hath been kept long in its pains by biting them in. And he says this, you lose, Christian. Thou losest, Christian, a double help by keeping the devil's secret. The counsel and the prayers of thy fellow brethren. And what an invaluable loss this is. So what he's saying here is, Christian, this is all of us, right? Whether in a discipleship relationship or not. Dear Christian, you cannot do the Christian life without the counsel and the prayers of your fellow Christian. You can't live the Christian life without that. And if you don't open up to somebody, you're robbing yourself of this invaluable treasure, priceless treasure. You just got to get over yourself, right? My old pastor used to tell me, just get over yourself. Quit thinking about you. It's not about you. It's about the glory of Christ in your life. All right, lastly, evaluate spiritual growth. Evaluate spiritual growth. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11 through 15. Let me read this for us. Command and teach these things. This is Paul writing to Timothy, a young pastor. He says, command and teach all these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given to you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Paul tells Timothy that his godliness and spiritual growth should be something that others can see. Notice again, he says here in verse 12, show yourself a model to those who believe. A model to those who believe. Notice what you're to model, what every Christian is expected to be an example to somebody else. Word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So, what's he saying here? Godliness is something that is on display for all to see. It's not a private matter. Piety is not a private thing. Not only this, but the goal is for the disciple to one day be in our position, discipling somebody else, right? That's the whole point of discipleship, is that you train that person up and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as it were, so that they can take your spot. Investing in somebody else. The goal is to be a model for others who believe. Model here is a stamp, that is a die. It is a clay mold in ancient times, a clay mold where they would pour hot metal into in order to create a metal object, like a statue or a figurine or some tool. That's what he's saying here. Provide a framework of life. Provide an example so that, it, as it were, if we could pour the life of somebody else into your example and we open it, it would be a life of godliness. That's what we would see. It would be a life of Christ-likeness. And this model of life is in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So, this is what you're trying to establish in the life of your disciple. So you need to ask yourself, what does he say? What does he do? What are his priorities or loves? What does he do in trial? Does he doubt, run, or give up? And what is his relationship with sin? Is it a relationship of comfort or compromise? They need to be an example. You need to train them up to live a life that is worth modeling in their word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And not only this, but there should be observable progress. This is what he gets at the end. Take pains with these things and be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. See, it's on display. It's outward. There ought to be observable progress in the life of your disciple. Is there improvement? Is there movement in their spiritual growth? Of course, fruit grows slowly, and some people's fruit grow slowly than others. But is there movement? Is there any growth? So this begs the question, where are we going? Where are we going? What's the direction? What's the goal of this progress, of this, where are we progressing to? What's the goal? 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So when we see the glory of Christ, we are transformed into the glory of Christ. Romans 8:29 also. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. There's that idea of molding or being a model. Christ is our model. We are to cast ourselves into his model, as it were, and we should be observably like him. This is the point of your predestination, Christian. You weren't just predestined for heaven. You're predestined for godliness and Christ-likeness. That's the goal. So we are aiming at Christ-likeness. And this, of course, is a lifelong journey. On this side of heaven, we will never be in a place where we don't have room to grow. There's a constant need in the lives of our disciples for evaluation, inspection, and accountability. One more quote, James Janeway. In all companies, inquire what progress you make heavenward and what declinings and backslidings you are guilty of. So be in the habit of this, whether you're a discipler or a disciple or not. Be in that regular habit of asking a trusted brother or sister in Christ, do you see me growing towards heaven, or am I backsliding? Because there's no neutral, right? There's no kind of level ground in the Christian life. You're either in gear, on the accelerator, and going uphill, or if you're just coasting in a neutral, you're sliding backwards. That's the Christian life. You're on an incline. And you need to constantly be progressing, constantly at work, constantly putting forth effort to grow into Christ-likeness. Well, I think next time we're going to go through this last bit of what I had for you, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness from 2 Timothy 3:16. Maybe next at the next disciples training time, we'll go through in detail. Okay, I've evaluated, and you know, there's somewhere where they need to grow. Okay, what do I do? What do I do? Well, the short answer is give them the Word of God. But the long answer is give them the Word of God, because it's going to teach them, it's going to reprove them, it's going to correct them, and it's going to train them. And all those four things are different aspects of the work of Scripture in all of our lives. And we'll talk more next time about how you can be involved in the teaching, the reproof, the correction, and the training of a disciple. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for thank you, Christ, for giving us this model in your life. How we saw you always evaluating your disciples, calling them out on sin, rebuking them when it's needed, correcting their thinking and teaching them. Lord, you did this exact same thing. And so, Lord, may we follow you in this wonderful, wise example that you laid for us in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be encouraged, Lord. Maybe there's some among us that are discipling somebody and they're scared or they're hesitant to say what needs to be said. Lord, I pray that you would not allow them to go with a hammer, but Lord, rather to go to that person that needs to hear the truth, to go to them and speak the truth in love. And that is that person that we need to talk to would walk away knowing we love them. Maybe we had to say a hard thing, but they would at least walk away knowing we love them. Lord, give us a great love for those under our care. And may that move us to keep them accountable to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.